Why, hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain here at our International Center. Joy to be with you as the book of Ezekiel begins its wind down. We have today's chapter and then two more to go. So the end is in sight, but there's a lot of goodies still before us. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Warren Wirth, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. Pastor Wirth, how are you doing today?
I'm doing well, thank you, although the traffic is not doing so well. That's why I'm calling in rather than appearing in the studio. There's a big traffic jam on 270 and Lindbergh and I-55, and so I had to turn around and come back to Arnold.
It's almost as though you're saying you can't get there from here.
Not right now, anyway.
Right, right. Well, we're glad that you were able to get back and still be able to do the show. So very, very thankful for that. Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and thinking about the word today?
I would be pleased to do so. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that through the mouth of your holy prophets of old, you made known your word. And your word is all about Jesus, the word made flesh, the one who came to redeem us from our sins, that we might live with you forever in heaven. We ask, O Lord, that as we read these words from the book of the prophet Ezekiel today, you would open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have to tell us, that we may grow in our faith in Jesus and rejoice in his salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, of course, now at the end of the last chapter, we'd been dealing with the major feasts. And Pastor Bartelt noted that we could have, there are clear reference to Passover and a clear reference to tabernacles. And one of the expressions in there could actually be translated the seven of sevens, in which case we might have a reference then also to the Feast of Pentecost, which are the three major Old Testament feasts of the Old Testament. And that's the yearly feast. They come around once a year. And they kind of are neat because they each have a correspondence in the Christian church. But Passover, of course, is Pascha, is the celebration of Easter. And Pentecost, well, we even keep the same name, right? Pentecost. And Tabernacles, which, you know, was celebrated with greens. It has its implication finally in the when in Christmas, when the Word became flesh and tabernacle tented among us. So in the Christian observance of the festival year of the, you know, those three big festivals of the church year, those they mirror these Old Testament ones that Ezekiel sees having an ongoing significance here in this people of God that God's forming here in this new creation. But then this moves to the daily stuff, right? And the monthly, daily and monthly. And I think it's worth noting that the church has daily and monthly stuff too, Pastor Wirth, right? I mean, we have but matins and vespers to sanctify morning and evening. And we also have, you know, a tradition of reading through the book of Psalms at least once a month. So the Anglicans figured out a really nifty way to just sort of divide the whole Psalter into 30 or 31 days. And a lot of Christians follow that practice, just reading the appointed Psalms each morning and each evening. Our little Concordia Psalter has that table in it as well.
Yeah. You're absolutely right. And all this in the context of his vision of this new temple. And as you and Dr. Bartelt and previous speakers have been pointing out, this is not to be taken literally. And those who try to do so run into some big obstacles because of the enormity of the new temple and the fact that these things don't all correspond neatly with the temples that were on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, nor the Mosaic laws regarding the priesthood, the sacrifices, and so forth. So as we go through chapter 46 today, we're going to see some places of continuity with the Mosaic Law, but certainly cases of discontinuity, which is pointing to something greater than the Law of Moses, greater than the temples that once stood in Jerusalem, to something that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus and the church.
And you know, I think Dr. Bartelt and I were kind of probably disagreeing on this one. I mean, to me, the prince in this whole thing is a reference clearly to Christ. I'd still maintain that. I don't think it's just to, some sort of quasi-Davidic line. Because, I mean, we really don't have a restoration of Davidic rulers of any kind after the exile.
I guess the caveat is it's not clear. Otherwise, obviously, and Dr. Bartelt wouldn't be disagreeing.
Right, exactly.
A lot of this stuff is not clear. As Dr. Hummel, in his wonderful commentary, points out, there's a lot of stuff that is not clear. And Orthodox teachers, faithful Bible teachers, may disagree.
Absolutely.
And I think that is the case here, too. So in one sense, you say you would expect the prince to be Jesus. But on the other hand, you know, the role that he fulfills in these chapters doesn't perfectly correspond to what you expect, because he's not the high priest, and he can't even enter in where the priests are. But yet he's supposed to make sacrifices also for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And so that would seem not to match up neatly either. So this mysterious prince that's mentioned in these chapters of Ezekiel is, in some sense, he's royalty, but he's not called king. And as you and Dr. Bartelt pointed out the other day, Yahweh is the king. And so these guys who thought they were the kings get their comeuppance, and there's a demotion here where he's only called prince. And he seems to hold, but rather than emphasizing the secular role there, his role in these chapters seems to be
liturgical, right?
Yeah, right. It's supervising the priestly functions, supervising worship at the temple, supervising God's people coming to the temple, providing for them to sacrifice and worship at the temple, and yet worshiping along with them. And so it is truly mysterious and hard to contemplate. And you know, there's no disagreement among us that Jesus is the one that all the Old Testament points to. Jesus is he is prophet, priest, and king supreme. And you know, he fulfills what the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices could only picture. So bearing in mind that whenever you're looking at Old Testament stuff, you have to have the idea of prophecy and fulfillment, type and antitype, and ultimately it's all going to come back to Jesus and what he did in his first coming, born of the Virgin Mary, to suffer and die on Calvary's cross as our great high priest and as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and also that he's coming again on the last day, not to make another sacrifice for sins, but to bring home all those who are eagerly looking for him. And we are eagerly looking for him when we will be with him in heaven. And then the things that the temple could only picture, you know, will find their fulfillment when we will be with God, he will be with us, he will be our God, we will be his people, and we will serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he's risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity.
And I think we see this, we've noted this progression throughout that, I mean, the Old Testament, I mean, the prophecies given to Ezekiel, they're given in terms he can understand and the people of the ancient people of Israel could understand, but their fulfillment always, it doesn't quite fit in. I mean, always the new wine bursts the old wineskins, always, right?
Yeah.
And so I think that that's what's happening when, you know, this stuff doesn't exactly correspond is because, well, you know, the fulfillment ends up being even greater than the prophecy. And I think that's exactly what's going to happen when we get to the moment where we come into the new heavens and the new earth and we actually get to see with our eyes. We're going to be going, oh, wow, that's what he meant. Now I get it.
Right.
Just the same way that the New Testament does that with some of these images from the old. But I think that, you know, Hummel in his commentary he notes that this prince is doing an awful lot of high priestly things. That's fascinating by itself, and he does see that as pointing towards, you know, Hebrews 2-10 and John 17 and all of that. There's correspondence there, but the very nature of typology is it's never perfect, never exact. It It's God writing poetry in history.
That's right, a good way to put it.
All right. Let's go ahead and start reading, because this is really, really good stuff here. 46. Thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, the gate of the inner court that faces east shall be shut on the six working days. But on the Sabbath day, it shall be opened. And on the day of the new moon, it shall be opened. The priest shall enter by the vestibule of the gate from outside, and shall take his stand by the post of the gate. The priests shall offer his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, and the gate shall not be shut until evening. The people of the land shall bow down at the entrance of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be six lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish, and the grain offerings with the ram shall be an ephah, and the grain offering with the lambs shall be as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. On the day of the new moon, he shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, and six lambs and a ram, which shall be without blemish. As a grain offering, he shall provide an ephah with the bull, and an ephah with the ram, and with the lambs, as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. When the prince enters, he shall enter by the vestibule of the gate, and he shall go out by the same way. So this is the same gate that we had back in chapter 44, and it's shut because Yahweh's glory entered by it on the outside from the outer. But there is an inner one, right? You can go inside and open, and that's where this particular worship is taking place, on the inside there.
That's correct. You have a correct understanding. So you can't go in through that outside gate, but through a circuitous route, you can get there and worship as prescribed here. And the prince, again, is operating in a supervisory role and a representative role. There's sort of a vicarious nature to this that is kind of interesting. And he gets to go where the people don't immediately get to go, but he can't go where the priests and the Levites go. He stops at the threshold, but he can observe from there the ministrations of the priests and the Levites as they make the offerings, make the sacrifices, which he, the prince, brings. And that on behalf of the people, it seems, right, that they mm-hmm. in the previous chapter, they brought things to him, and then he brings them and presents them to the priests, and offerings are made by the priests and the Levites then in the holy place, where he does not go. He prostrates himself there at the threshold. So that's a fascinating thing. It points backward to and echoes language from the books of Moses, right? So mm-hmm. Exodus and Leviticus, which spell out the worship of God's people at the tabernacle, and then, of course, later at the temple in Jerusalem, where the people could not approach the holy God except through the ministrations of the priests. So the whole idea of the priest as a priest is this go-between, and the priest acting according to God's own divine command, the priests offer these sacrifices so that the people may approach the holy God, so that their sins are atoned for, so that there may be atonement, there may be peace with God, reconciliation, and the people thus redeemed and forgiven are able to come to God, the Lord, and approach the Lord in worship and prayer and praise and receive from him what only he can give.
And I think this picture of him giving his, it's called his sacrifice, right? I mean, it's his sacrifice that the priests offer. And when we noted that, in the ancient fathers, they had this real tendency to just sort of draw this line directly across to the life of the church here, where they would say that, the Levites are the deacons, the priests are the priests, the pastors. And that, see, Christ supplies the sacrifice that they give out.
Thinking of the Eucharist,
quite literally, in a baptism, right? He's supplied the sacrifice that's in the water, the blood that's in the water that washes away sin. But certainly in the Eucharist, he literally supplies the body and the blood that were on the tree of the cross. He gives them to the priests to offer, not to God, but to offer to the people for the forgiveness of their sins so that they can have communion with God and be finally saved. I think there's a wonderful correspondence there.
There is a correspondence there. And again, it's always challenging. One has to be cautious in this regard because it isn't always so neat and obvious and one for one. But when you see it through the lens of the New Testament, when you see it through the lens of New Testament worship and the liturgy, It's exciting.
Yeah, I mean, it's like
yourself make clear here. It's so exciting to see it that way and say, certainly there are these points of correspondence and continuity that we say, yeah, that makes sense. It helps us to see it that way. Otherwise, reading through these passages can seem very dark and unhelpful in the sense that how does a New Testament person of God hear this and see anything that corresponds to themselves, So how many years, have I read through Ezekiel and thought, man, this is hard. this is hard. And particularly if you're looking at it as some Christians do in the world today, it was kind of a premillennial dispensationalist viewpoint where their idea is not that it has anything to do with us really now,
right?
But in the millennium. So if Christ comes back, or rather, when Christ comes back and would reign on earth,
this,
the 1,000-year rule in Jerusalem. So Jesus is ruling as king on planet Earth from Jerusalem.
After rearranging the topography, yeah.
Yeah, drastically, so that there could be this enormous, enormous temple, which again, you have pointed out with Dr. Bartelt and others, that he doesn't actually give blueprints here.
And
the description is to impress us that it's going to be awesome, but it really isn't as detailed as one would need if you were looking for blueprints. And then the idea of reinstituting sacrifice, see, that's something that troubles me, since the New Testament, particularly the Epistle to the Hebrews, make it so abundantly clear that was done. You know, what the Old Testament temple and priesthood and sacrifices were about has found its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who is the temple, who is the priesthood, who is the sacrifice, who has once and for all taken away all sin forever. And now that it is finished and he is risen, there is no more need for temple or priesthood or sacrifice in the same way in the time before his coming.
In the old way. And yet, it's fascinating to me that the book of Hebrews, which is at pains to stress that, that hapax, that one once for all time nature of what Christ did, goes on in chapter 13. We noted this a couple days ago, but I think we just can't get away from it. In chapter 13, he proclaims, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And then, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. He ends up with sacrifices again, but they've been transformed.
Right.
And all of a sudden it's the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, which the church offers every morning and every evening throughout the world, offering praise and thanks to God. And of course, the sacrifice of the good works that Christians do to bless and serve their neighbor. Hey, we have
so
Mike.
We're talking Eucharistic sacrifice.
Right.
Giving thanks and
right.
response to the one.
To the one propitiation.
Sacrifice.
Right.
Right, that Jesus made once
Amen.
And for all on the cross.
Amen. We have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How you doing?
Doing okay.
I think I understand the book of Ezekiel from listening to you guys talk. What the main message is that what God gave him the vision and all this stuff was that false hope's better than no hope, because we know through history that none of this stuff happened. But it also gives like a second message too, to where if your life is just hopelessly ruined, where he has all the oracle predictions, you know, in the beginning of the book, that the best you can hope for is just hope that bad things happen to other people. Which I know that sounds kind of petty and mean to say that, are not very high elevated, but I think that's the real message of the book of Ezekiel.
All right, Mike, thanks for the comment. I would have to say that I disagree that it's just a false hope. I think it's an absolutely true hope, but it came true in a way that is, can we put it this way, Pastor, more than literal?
Yes, that's an excellent way to put it. Yeah, so to call it a false hope would be misleading. You know, in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. They find their fulfillment in his life, suffering, death, and resurrection, and the fact that he now has bestowed upon the church, that is, believers. We're not talking about an organization or a building. We're talking about people who are the body of Christ and whom he...
Who are that temple? Who are that temple?
Who are that temple? Right, right. Exactly so. Spiritual stones built together, as both Paul and Peter make those similar points. And so yes, they do find their fulfillment there. And likewise, I don't think, you know, bad things happening to other people is the message of the book either. We all realize that as sinners, you know, we deserve God's wrath and punishment. The wonderful message of Scripture, including Ezekiel, and certainly in this time of year as we're entering upon Holy Week, is the judgment that should have befallen us befell Jesus instead. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus took our place. And so... that's what we really need to see, how all these things in Old Testament language, the temple, mm-hmm. the priesthood, the sacrifices, are pointing forward to what came true in Jesus, who suffered and died on the cross in our place, this only sinless one being our sin bearer, mm-hmm. taking our sin, our guilt upon himself, enduring our punishment, being forsaken by God upon the cross that we might never be forsaken. He was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was cursed, as it is written, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree, so that we might be blessed in him, redeemed from the curse of the law, and become children of the Heavenly Father. And even those of us who are Gentiles, who are not of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, have been grafted in to be the true Israel of God. And that's such a wonderful thing, that now with faithful Abraham, we share in the promises that God made to Abraham and to his seed forever. And because of what God did for us in Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, now we are the recipients of these things. And we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, the home of righteousness, where we will be with our Lord Jesus forever. And these things that are pictured, as you said before so well, using Old Testament language, Old Testament concepts that Ezekiel and the people to whom he first spoke were familiar, we should understand that while we're not familiar with them in the same way, they do apply to us in the sense that the blessings that the Savior would bring would come to us too. And so with the people of old, we're still looking forward to the final, ultimate fulfillment when Christ comes again.
All right. Well, Pastor, thank you so much for that. That was, I just want to sit there and go, amen, amen, amen. But I think we're going to have to take our break. We'll be right back after these messages.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, set sail for another edition of BTV.
Moorings away!
Dive, dive!
Ahoy, and welcome to BTV.
Did you know the word Trinity comes from the ancient Latin word trini, meaning threefold or three at a time?
No.
Take her down! Dive, dive, dive!
I heard you the first time.
Chart your course to our next adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance on Worldwide KFUO, inviting you to tune in this Saturday and Sunday for MOA Weekend. I'll be sharing thoughts about Jesus' Palm Sunday triumphal entry. What did that famous procession mean to the two crowds that welcomed him? And what can and does it mean for you today? Join me for MOA Weekend this weekend at 7:45 a.m. Central Time right here on Worldwide KFUO. We're known as the messenger of good news.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Warren Worth, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. And we do have a caller on the line, David from St. Charles County. Hey, David, how are you today?
Hi, it's me again. Just want to make a comment. I think you gentlemen are right on with this passage of scripture in Ezekiel, because the people I talk to who say it's a literal temple and they're going to establish these animal sacrifices and Levitical priesthood, they come back and say, well, it'll be a memorial to replace the Lord's Supper. And I say, well, can you show me a scripture for that? And they don't have any. But it comes down to almost being blasphemous to say you're going to be offering sacrifices in a temple, animals and Levitical priesthood. You're going backwards instead of forwards. That's all I wanted to say.
Thanks, David. I mean, we're going to be here on the sidelines saying amen to that, too. And of course, you know, it's a point of the book of Hebrews is that in Jesus, everything is better. I mean, you just go through the book of Hebrews and look for the word better and just underline it every time it occurs. And you'll see, I mean, that's the whole point of the book. We have better promises, a better covenant. Everything is better in a better sacrifice in Christ. And that's its fulfillment. You can't, there's no going backwards on that. Any other thoughts, Pastor?
No, I think you and he have both expressed that correctly. And, you know, in terms of the earthly temple, you know, what happens on Good Friday when Jesus offers his perfect sacrifice, the temple's curtain is torn in two from top to bottom.
From top to bottom, God tearing it.
Exactly. So God is done with that. And now the way to the very presence of God is made by Jesus in his own body. And what he has done for us, his offering himself once for all. And so, yeah, I think, you know, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ who, on this point, I would say are mistaken, but they are mistaken, and hopefully, you know, that will not rob them of the peace and joy that comes from knowing that Christ has done it all. It is finished, and what we're waiting for now is just the consummation, right? So we live in the now and the not yet. We already have the benefits that Christ earned for us by his coming, born of the Virgin Mary, suffering and dying and rising for us. We're waiting for him to come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to bring us home for the full enjoyment of that in the day of the resurrection of all flesh. And so we look forward to the resurrection and the life of the world to come in the new heavens, the new earth, the home of righteousness.
And the sad thing that our millennial brothers and sisters are kind of missing is that all of these realities, which are now still hidden to our eyes, are still present in this creation. He overlaps the ages so that the church literally is living from the fulfillment that on the last day will be visible to everybody to see it. But until that day, we still get to participate in it and live from it. The way John would proclaim it on Patmos, right? You know, you're the brother in the kingdom, in the tribulation, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Your brother in the kingdom. The kingdom is already now. We don't have to wait for it. It's now, hidden, but here.
And we speak of this, going back to the Eucharist, you know, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. You know, we're worshiping the Lord and giving thanks to him for the gift of salvation that he procured for us.
Yeah, I mean, Hummel makes that interesting comment where he says, you know, in this picture, in this temple as described here, there's what he calls horizontal unity between the people, the priests, and the prince in the offering. And he notes that in the church, it's a vertical one, right? I mean, the stuff you see happening in Revelation, man, the heavenly church is worshiping at the throne of the Lamb. At the same time, the persecuted church here on earth is worshiping at the throne of the Lamb. The only place that worship ever takes place is the throne of the Lamb. And so whenever we gather here on earth, we're all gathered together. The church doesn't ever gather in pieces. You have a congregation of 15 or 20 people. It's as big as a mega church because there's never less than the whole church gathered for worship.
Right, right.
So beautiful. All right, we probably should read a little more here.
Okay.
When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, he who enters by the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate, and he who enters by the south gate shall go out by the north gate. No one shall return by way of the gate by which he entered, but each shall go out straight ahead. When they enter, the prince shall enter with them, and when they go out, he shall go out. You want to share any thoughts on that one?
I don't have a lot of thoughts. It sounds like there's traffic control. You're making, you know, it accommodates for people to move continuously so that there's not a traffic jam, such as I experienced trying to get to the station today. And that in this case, the prince is worshiping with the people. So we have certain instances in this chapter where the prince is worshiping alone, and here he's with the people. And Christ is with us and the pastor and the people. If you think of this in terms of the church's worship today, you know, the pastor and the people are together. There are times when the pastor moves forward and is representing the people in the presence of God, but there, in another sense, there's the pastor with the people as well. So,
I think it's significant, especially if we take this prince in its eschatological fullness as Christ, that the people literally only enter by the prince. With the prince. As we sing in the beautiful Advent hymn, that we with him returning may find an open door. The open door into the holy place is with this prince. He's the one who, by his sacrifice that he provides us, allows us to actually enter into and have communion with the Holy One. And he says, just like with the procession in church, the cross enters and goes before the sign of the prince, where the prince of peace, one peace for the whole world on his cross. It goes before us. And when we leave, the cross goes out before us too, because the prince leads us out into the world in service. He ends into the holy place to worship before Yahweh, and then out into the world to worship Yahweh by serving people. Either way, the prince accompanies the people.
And that was, I think that's a very good application of this,
yeah.
where we see that having relevance in our own worship.
Amen.
Today.
At the feast and the appointed festivals, the grain offering with the young bull shall be an ephah, and with a ram an ephah, and with the lambs as much as one is able to give, together with a hin of oil to an ephah. When the prince provides a freewill offering, either a burnt offering or peace offerings as a freewill offering to the Lord, the gate facing east shall be opened for him, and he shall offer his burnt offering or his peace offerings as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out. After he has gone out, the gate shall be shut. So whenever he's worshiping, you've got this reference to the gate being opened again, especially if you can run it all with the way that the Lutheran fathers and the ancient fathers ran with the gate. The this point being recognition of the incarnation. And that this is how, always the confession that this is how Yahweh's glory enters in. And so as we worship with the prince and as he offers his offering, you actually have koinonia, you have communion with the king in his glory. Beautiful thing. Keep going. You shall provide a lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering to the Lord daily. Morning by morning you shall provide it. And you shall provide a grain offering with it morning by morning, 1/6 of an ephah and 1/3 of a hin of oil to moisten the flour as a grain offering to the Lord. This is a perpetual statute. Thus the lamb and the meal offering and the oil shall be provided morning by morning for a regular burnt offering. So when you, you know, anybody reading this from the Old Testament is immediately going to go, well, what about the other one?
What about the evening sacrifice? Exactly. So that's another example in here where you're echoing language from Moses and the law of Moses, and yet there's discontinuity there. And so you're wondering, so what happened here? And so I think, to me, that points again to the fact that we're not thinking of a one-for-one correspondence with Leviticus and looking for a literal fulfillment either in the days after the exile or even in some future millennium, but rather that we're seeing this fulfilled in a far greater way in the life of Christ.
Yeah, and I think that it's fun that if you actually go through and research each one, you begin to notice that the correspondences sometimes they bump up, if you will, and sometimes they don't. They actually back down. Here's a back down one, right? I mean,
right.
There's less. There's not a mention of an evening sacrifice. Now, Dr. Hummel didn't go here, but and it doesn't make sense, really, I guess, in some ways, to speak of a morning sacrifice without, well, the thought in my mind is that the church has frequently called the eschaton, when it arrives, it's the day without evening. In other words, the sacrifice would always be a morning sacrifice because there is no end to this glorious day in the presence of God that goes on forever.
That's an interesting insight.
But, It, for what it's worth, and it may not be worth much. It's just the thing that occurred to me there.
So there's no more night there.
Right? No night, right. Just like Revelation would say, there's no night there. There's,
right.
Yeah. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God, if the prince makes a gift to any of his sons as an inheritance, it shall belong to his sons. It is their property by inheritance. But if he makes a gift out of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his to the year of liberty. Then it shall revert to the prince. Surely it is his inheritance. It shall belong to his sons. The prince shall not take any of the inheritance of the people, thrusting them out of their property. He shall give his sons their inheritance out of his own property, so that none of the people shall be scattered from his property. Again, Dr. Hummel does a great job showing how, you know, how much trouble we have understanding this today when we forget that in Yahweh, in the vision of the Old Testament, it's all Yahweh. He's the owner of everything, right?
Right, and everybody else is just tenants. Right?
You're a tenant on Yahweh's land.
And you owe him the fruits of the vineyard.
Exactly. I mean, where does Jesus get all this stuff? How else could he? I mean, this is the way that the Jews thought.
Exactly. And they were supposed to understand that they were not the owners. The temptation because of our sinful flesh is always to think that we are the owner. So that was true of the Jews. It's true also of us 21st century American Christians, that sometimes we forget that God is the owner and we are not the owner, and that we should be good stewards of what he has entrusted to us. And that's something we continually need to be reminded of. But again, using the Old Testament language and the idea that the land belonged to God and he divided it, and that it was to stay with the one to whom he had given it, so that the rich wouldn't get richer and the poor get poorer by scheming and plotting and so forth, you're not going to take your neighbor's inheritance. And so that's why he made the distinction between, you know, the sons would still inherit what was theirs in the descendants of the prince, but the other people would not, and likewise he's not to take their inheritance either. So that kind of all corresponds there. And then he has the important point about in the day of liberty and the returning, everything returning, which takes us back to Leviticus 25, the day of Jubilee and so forth. So this God had in the Old Testament provided that should people during the course of their lives find the need to sell their land because they were poor and so forth, that wouldn't be permanently sold and wouldn't permanently deprive their descendants of their share in the land, their portion. But on the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, everything would be reverted back to the original ownership. And there's all this idea of redemption and the kinsman redeemer. And, you know, all of this stuff is pretty exciting, too. And Dr. Hummel brings out the idea of aphesis and the forgiveness of sins and the connection with that as well.
Yeah, that's a really important point. I think we can sort of have an application of this in a way to where we are today, that the meek inherit the earth. That is, those who belong to the meek one, to Christ, are the ones who will be the inheritors of the earth. It's going to be ours because it's his, right? But in the meantime, in the age of grace, there is benefit that comes to those who are not sons, but who are merely servants or slaves here in this world. That is the, you know, those who finally resist him to the very end still benefit from his kindness and largesse to the creation. And they will have that up until the year of release. The year, you know, and on that year, the inheritance reverts to the heirs, to the legitimate heirs. You get to have then this beautiful picture of the world in still benefiting so much across so many years in so many concrete ways from the grace and mercy that flows through Christ into his church and spills out from the church into the world. You know, you think about the whole idea of the hospitals and the care, the orphanages and the care of the world. Even the investigation of physical science, of course, which all began inside the church, the difference between the modern people and someone like a Newton, he believed he was honestly studying the very principles by which God had created the world and made it move. He was studying God's work in the book of nature. That's what he was doing.
Exactly. Thinking God's thoughts after him.
Right. Beautiful. So you have this recognition then that the world itself gets a benefit from the presence of the sons of God hidden in the midst of the world. Every time that you hear people might, you know, balk a little bit about, you know, we usually think of Jesus as our brother, but scripture certainly, remember when he deals with the disciples, he says to them, children, do you have any bread? He speaks of them as his own as well. That's a beautiful truth too. And you mentioned briefly, we really should unpack that liberty thing, because when this word goes into the Septuagint, it's the exact same word as the released or divorce or forgiveness word in the New Testament.
Right.
And all that sheds light, right? You know, divorced from your debt, divorced from your sin, released from your debt, released from your sin, joined back to Christ.
I think about Jesus in his inaugural sermon at Nazareth.
Nazareth, you know, exactly.
Right, and he says, the Father has sent me to proclaim liberty, aphesis, to the captives.
And that's now. He says, this is fulfilled in your hearing.
Yes.
So that liberty, that day of Jubilee begins with Jesus' own voice proclaiming the good news. And it continues to this day with Jesus' voice proclaiming the good news.
And everybody who believes in Jesus and receives that liberation, that release by faith in him who provided it by his offering himself once for all on Calvary's cross.
Now, there's a really fine song by Michael Card on this where he sings, Jubilee, Jubilee, Jesus is our Jubilee. Sins forgiven, debt set free, Jesus is our Jubilee. That's right on. Yeah. Just like he's the sacrifice, just like he's the temple, just like he's the prince, just like he's the priest, just like he's everything. He's also the feasts. He is the Jubilee. He is the Passover. He is the Pentecost. He is the tabernacling one. All of it comes to fulfillment in Jesus.
And the first fruits.
The first fruits of those who sleep. Amen. Amen. And he's the unleavened bread we eat too. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is Jesus.
Right.
Yeah. All right. Let's get this last little bit, which is now we move to the second section of the chapter, which is a little bit odd. So then he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate to the north round to the north row, rather, of the holy chambers for the priests. And behold, a place was there at the extreme western end of them. And he said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the guilt offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, in order not to bring them out into the outer court, and so transmit holiness to the people. Should I add the next paragraph too?
And then, please.
Okay. Then he brought me out to the outer court and led me around to the four corners of the court, and behold, in each corner of the court, there was another court. In the four corners of the court were small courts, 40 cubits long and 30 broad. The four were of the same size. On the inside, around each of the four courts, was a row of masonry with hearths made at the bottom of the rows all around. Then he said to me, these are the kitchens where those who minister at the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. So he gets to view here the place where the sacrifice is going to be all cooked up, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And it has to be separated from the people. It brings to my mind, I don't know if... I think we mentioned it in the series probably more than once. It's one of the most brilliant insights I think I ever read from Krauth, where he says, you know, the way of the Old Testament, you had communion, koinonia with Yahweh. You had communion with Yahweh when you brought an offering and he got part of it and you got part of it. And of course, many times the part that he got was also the part that the priest got. Some of it got burned up. Some of it would be cooked and eaten by the priest, and you got to cook and eat some of it too, right?
Right.
So you had communion with Yahweh by each having a piece of the same thing. And he says in the New Testament, because it's always better in the New Testament, this bumps up, and Jesus on his cross gives himself entirely to his Father as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And then in his Eucharist, he literally gives himself entirely to you in his body and in his blood. God gets the whole thing, and God gives you the whole thing. And this is something that only is possible in the New Testament. This reminded me, though, of the testimony here that these guys are dealing with how you have communion with God in such a way that holiness is not communicated in a negative way.
Uh-huh. And see, that's the thing that I think we need to grasp in our day and age, because sometimes we kind of lose the sense of the holy versus our sinfulness, you know, where you see Isaiah, you know, I'm a man of unclean lips, and he needs to be cleansed, or Peter in the presence of Jesus, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And today, sometimes we don't have the sense of how we as unholy ones do not deserve to be in the presence of the holy, and that it's that holiness can be dangerous and contagious and even dangerous, even lethal, as Dr. Hummel points out, if it comes into contact with people unauthorized to use or touch objects infused with that quality. And so understanding the need for separation from that holiness, and yet it's the fact that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin that allows us to draw near with confidence into the most holy place, to be in God's presence because of his forgiveness. You know, he who is perfectly holy took on our unholiness. He was perfectly clean, took our uncleanness. And by his dying and rising again, now in him, we are made clean, we are made holy, so that we may approach with confidence the throne of grace and find our help in time of need. And so these pictures here by the prophet of these sacrificial kitchens focus, you know, not on their design and what they would look like, but the function, both for the priest and for the people. And one of the things that Hummel quotes here has to do with that the kitchens symbolize paradoxically both the transcendence and immanence of Yahweh. The concern for the sanctity of the divine residence and all that transpires therein accords perfectly with the radiance of the divine glory. However, by eating at Yahweh's table, the Israelites celebrated their covenantal peace with God and delighted in fellowship with him. Herein lies the relevance for the text for the modern believer. The true worshipers with joyful hearts accept his gracious invitation to eat the communion meal, the Eucharist, in his presence. And I thought that was a particularly good insight that corresponds with what you were just saying.
Yeah, I can't say I'm in strongly enough. And it ties then to the care with which the church has always administered the Eucharist, right? I mean, in the ancient world, for a long, long time, everybody is welcome to the service of the Word. Everybody is allowed to hear the Word of God, whether you're baptized or not. Everybody come, hear, listen when God speaks, you know, and hear the sermon. And then there came the shift in the service, and you entered into the Holy of Holies of the Church, if you will, the Holy Eucharist. And here, anciently, the deacons, you know, basically looked around and said, hey, if you're not, you know, a baptized believing Christian who affirms the truth of what we say here, out now. And they literally closed the doors on them so that the Eucharist was celebrated and given to those who would be able to use it in such a way that it would bring blessing and not in such a way that it could bring to them judgment. It's a beautiful ancient practice. We don't, you know, long since lost everywhere across Christendom. But the thing that it still tries to show is it confessed by us by our practice of closed communion. You know, the sacrament is simply not given. Holiness is not transmitted to those for whom it would be detrimental.
Well said. Well said. And before we wrap up, I know that in the very last page of Hummel in his commentary on this particular chapter, you know, he points out how important it is that when he talks about the ministers of the temple, they're all the Levites who are not sons of Zadok.
Right.
You know, and so that it was only, God retained only the Zadokite priests, and the other Levitical priests were demoted merely to serve as Levites. And then he gets to the point about the offerings there, these sacrifices, communion offerings, peace mm-hmm. offerings, in which some of the meat reverted to the worshiper who could eat it in the temple precincts. And here he makes a point that, you know, the one true God, the triune God, needs no food, but he is the one who furnishes the meal for his people. So we come back again to that idea that as opposed to the pagans who are constantly needing to feed their gods, you know, the Lord says, you know, I don't need this. I wouldn't ask you if I was hungry, but he's the one who ultimately is going to provide for us the meal that we need and give us immortality in that meal.
Indeed.
In which Jesus has given his life for us.
Amen. Well, Pastor, we're at the end of our time, but thank you so much for getting us through this chapter. Great job. People loved by God, thy strong words produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessing.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.